Isn't that a great hymn that we are so glad that Jesus loves each one of us? You know, it'd be interesting to get the men to sing the high part. I was singing it. But I know at men's conferences the guys do sing it there, don't they? But anyways, Brian Gunning is our speaker this morning, and again at 6 o'clock this evening. Brian's from St. Catharines, and his wife has come with him this evening too, or today, and they've been enjoying the beauty of our country as they've traveled from point A to point B and C, and wherever they've gone. But Brian, we'd ask you to come and share the word of God with us now, and may God bless.
Well, thank you very much, and good morning to everyone. Nice to see everyone here this morning. It's always a real privilege to come to Edmiston Heights here in Peterborough. We always feel a very warm welcome when we come here, and so thank you very much for the invitation. Now, this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. And we'll begin reading at verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, and reading at verse 13. In whom, now that whom is referring to Christ at the end of verse 12, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Over to chapter 3 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And then finally over to chapter 6 and reading at verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now we have read words from an ancient document. This is Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus. It is thought to have been written close to 2,000 years ago. By some systems of measurement, it is thought it was written in the year AD 64. An ancient document. Now, we don't spend a lot of time, most of us, reading ancient documents, because for the most part, we can't understand them. And the second part, they have little to say to us, particularly to our contemporary situation. But when we pick up the Bible, and in particular the verses that we have read this morning from this letter of Paul to the Ephesians, we find it has a supernatural quality about it. It has a living quality about it. And even though it is an ancient document, almost 2,000 years old, it speaks to us here, right now, in the year 2014. One of the reasons for this, of course, is that we believe this book from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, to be the Word of God. That it's not merely a compilation of Paul or Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah or any other of these noted authors of the books of the Bible. They were but human instruments. The real author behind all of the human instruments of the Bible is God Himself. And so while we pick up this letter and we find it was written to a church, a gathering of Christian believers in Ephesus almost 2,000 years ago, it is something to say to us this morning, right here in Peterborough. Now, we have read three portions from the book, and I suggest to you they capture what we might say is the essence of the book. There are three ideas presented to us in this. In the first chapter, we read about something to come. The expectation of a promise. He says it is until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's the idea of expectation. There is something to come. Secondly, we read in chapter 3 how Paul described his own ministry, that he had been entrusted by the Lord to be the one that would disclose something that had never before been disclosed in all of human history. Reading through all of the ancient prophets of the Old Testament era, to none of them, God revealed this that he now revealed to Paul. He says it is now being revealed. And it is that we are in the midst of an eternal purpose, as he called it, the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And thirdly, in chapter 6, we read there at the close of the section where Paul gives instructions as to the armor that every believer is to take on the whole armor of God. He tells us that the Christian is called to an enduring perseverance, praying with all perseverance, that there is a conflict in which we are engaged at the present time, and we are to equip ourselves with the provision of armor that God has provided. So here's the three ideas again. We live with a sense of expectation, the expectation of a promise to be fulfilled. We live in the midst of an unfolding eternal purpose of which every believer is a vital part of. And thirdly, during this time, while we wait in expectation, while this eternal purpose is being unfolded right here in our present day and our present era of history, we live in a realm of conflict, and it requires an enduring perseverance. We notice the first one, the sense of expectation, the expectation of a promise of something to come. He begins by reminding these Ephesian believers of their own personal spiritual history. He says in verse 13, "In whom," referring to Christ as I mentioned, "in whom ye also trusted," or another word for that might be hoped, "after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." He reminds the Ephesians of what happened to them, the transformation that took place in their life when they heard the gospel. They lived in what was then a world-class city. Ephesus is not that today. It is hardly a shadow of its former self. But at the time Paul wrote, it was an epicenter, so to speak. It was a world-class city, like we today might refer to London or New York. This was Ephesus. It was the London and New York of the day. It was the center of philosophy and religion and commerce. That everything that the world had to offer, both good and bad, would be found in the city of Ephesus, and it was a powerful culture that dominated and controlled people's lives. And Paul and his group came to Ephesus, and they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it challenged everything the culture stood for. It was completely counterculture, as they say. It challenged completely the basic beliefs and philosophies of the day. The things that govern men's lives, the things that govern men's thinking, the things that govern their actions, the things that govern the very economy, the entire system, the gospel comes. And it completely challenges it and demolishes the very foundation of their beliefs. The entire world was revolved around the worship of the goddess Diana. And the great temple was found in Ephesus. And everything revolved around it. And Paul comes with the gospel and says, there are no gods but one. This is a false god. And the gospel came, and many believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what he's saying. He says, ye also trusted, ye hoped. You changed your allegiance from the worship of Diana. You had been hoping in false gods, and you had a complete change of mind about that. The Bible came to call that repentance, a change of mind. That they had formally embraced the popular thinking of the day, and when the gospel came, they realized that the only hope for mankind was not going to be found in that image in the temple. Now, that was an impressive thing. It was a very impressive thing. It was a powerful thing. Most of the people embraced it, and to come to the conclusion that most of the people were wrong, that they were embracing something false, took a great deal of courage. And to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ was a bold and courageous move, but the evidence was overpowering that that was the truth. And so these believers, these Ephesians, turned from the worship of Diana and embraced Jesus Christ as Lord. They placed their hope in Him. Let me ask you this morning what your hope is in. Where is your hope? I would put to you this morning the only hope for all humanity in all of history, any time, any place, anywhere, the only hope is found in Jesus Christ. It is not found in politics of the left or of the right. It is not found in philosophy. It is not found in religion. It is not found in economics. It is not found in military might. The only hope for mankind is found in Jesus Christ, in whom the person. He didn't tell them that they had embraced a religion. He wasn't reminding them at this point that they had joined a church, although they had done that. He reminded them that their whole allegiance, the very fiber of their being, was switched in devotion from one thing, from that which was false, to a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw that He is the Savior of the world. It is through His death at Calvary's cross that He has made provision for the moral defect that is found in every single one of us. To use the Bible's word, we are sinners. But it's worse than that. We are guilty sinners. It's one thing to admit that we have done things that are wrong. Most people would admit that. Be a very strange person who claimed to be perfect. But not all are prepared to admit they're guilty sinners. They're culpable. They're guilty. They stand in a place before God where they deserve really a righteous, a just judgment because of sin. And we are losing that sense of the holiness of God and the reality of the offense that our sin is to God. It's not just that we've, quote, hurt his feelings. We've violated his law in willful transgression, of which we are guilty. And Christ came to make provision against the wrath of God for our sin. He comes into this world and he intervenes. He sees the plight of us as guilty sinners, and he goes to Calvary's cross, and there he bears the judgment of God that's due to you and me as sinners. He is the Savior of the world. And the message of the gospel for men and women is to come and say, I'll yield to that. I'll bow to that. I'll accept him as my Savior. I realize that I am in a place of need. I realize I am in a place of guilt. I realize I can do nothing to save myself, but I will yield to this one who has died for me and receive him as my Savior. On that basis, the Bible tells us, we are given as a free gift eternal life. We are said to be justified. That means we are declared to have a right standing in the sight of God. The deal is sealed, so to speak, and we are now destined for heaven. They first hoped in Christ. I hope everyone here has done that. I hope everyone here has come to that point in their life where they have received Christ. And if not, that you would seize the opportunity today to do that. He is the only hope. I care not what you are hoping in. It will fail you in the end. I can be absolutely certain of that. The only hope is found in Jesus Christ. He says, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, Paul didn't just choose words carelessly. Rather, he chose them carefully. And he reminded them that this message is the word of truth. It's truth. Now, they lived in a world where there were all kinds of ideas floating around, not unlike the very world that we live in. There's all kinds of ideas. People are moved to think from all kinds of, moved by all kinds of sources, all kinds of influences. Some have great confidence in the learning of the philosophers, and they study philosophy, and they like the thinking of the philosopher. The order, the design, the profundity of it. If you don't read philosophers, you wouldn't even know what the word profundity meant, you know? But somehow it means something important, I understand. And people are attracted to that. It appeals to them. It has sort of an order. It has a sort of sense to it. And they have a great deal of confidence in the thinking of the philosophers. And other people have a great deal of confidence in politics. They think if only the right party could get in, if only the right thinking could prevail in government, the world would be a better place. Some are persuaded of the politics of the left. Others are persuaded of the politics of the right, and they think if only my man or my woman could get elected, if only this could happen, then things would be good. And they have great hope, great confidence in these things. There's all kinds of ideas, religious ideas, all kinds of thinking. But what is the truth? That's the question. What really is the truth? I mean, two opposite things can't both be true. One is true, the other is not true. So what's true? What if I'm resting my life on something that's not true? that in the end it's going to fail. How do I know what's true? Paul says, when you believe the gospel, you believe the word of truth. And the Bible presents itself to us that way. It says that this is the truth. This is the truth. And we can't overstate that. It matters not what philosopher comes along. The Bible remains the truth. And the Bible is designed in such a way that any honestly thinking person is going to come to this conclusion. We don't have time to go into a defense of the truth of the Bible, but I'll just mention this one thing. In order to discredit the Bible, you have to prove that Jesus Christ is a liar. Now, would you like to take that project on? Good luck with that. Now, we don't have time to develop that, but that's where you end up. You have to prove that Jesus Christ is a liar. That's an impossibility. That can't be done. Jesus Christ believed the Bible to be the truth. And the whole thing is interwoven around the person of Christ. And so when we come to the message of the gospel, when we come to the Bible, what we're opening up is the truth. Not a truth along with a whole bunch of other truths. The truth. The only truth. It's the only thing that can be depended upon. It's the only thing that is our link to eternity that we can come to possess now. He says, ye trusted, and in whom? Ye also trusted or hoped after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, this verse promises something yet to come, as I have mentioned. And that is very much on Paul's mind. He lived with a sense of the big picture. In fact, all of Ephesians is the big picture of things. It brings before us these vast ideas, and it takes us into eternity. I mean, it boggles the mind. We heard at the earlier meeting something about 11 billion light years. I don't know why that's so hard to understand, really. It's only zeros, you know. 11 billion light years away. Who can process it? Well, this is even bigger. This is eternity. Chapter 2 and verse 7 says this, that in the ages to come, notice that plural, ages, to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He is describing there the prospect of the Christian believer. He says the ages to come. What are the ages to come? Well, I put to you that the ages to come are an expression that attempt to convey to us, using our limited language and our limited comprehension, of what eternity is going to be like. And an age used in the Bible has to do with the unfolding of a purpose, an age. There is a purpose and a design, some reason, some objective was in mind during a particular age. And Paul views eternity this way. He says it is a successive happening of ages. That is, one age after another, the ages, plural, to come. So this age of eternity is going to unfold, and there's going to be some particular purpose or reason for that age. And that age is going to come to a close, and the next age is going to open up. And then the next age after that, and so on and so on and so on. He says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's the prospect for the Christian believer. That he is going to lavish upon us age after age after age the riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's what God has in store for every Christian believer. It is going to be a glorious experience as he shows his kindness, his grace to you and to me. You know, some people talk about having a bucket list. You've probably heard that, right? They have a bucket list, things they want to do before they go. Well, I'm basically done my bucket list. I wanted to have one of those dark roast coffees at Tim Hortons. I had it the other day, so I'm basically done, you know? I'm free to go, you know? This is the prospect. I don't care what's on your bucket list. None of it will compare to this. And this is the prospect for every child of God. Now, we notice that we are secure in this. Verse 13 says, "In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." That is to say, that when a person puts their faith in Christ, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us. In fact, Paul would tell the Corinthian believers that we are the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't fully understand that, but he's referring to our bodies. Our physical bodies become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. And that itself has enormous ramifications for our lives as Christians. But when the Spirit of God comes, he comes and it says he seals it. Some people have been afraid of trusting Christ because lingering in their minds is the idea that becoming a Christian means I have to try and do all kinds of things. And what they're afraid of is that if they say they're going to trust Christ, that they're afraid that by their behavior, by their weakness, by their failings, by their temptations, by their sins, they're somehow going to make a hash of the whole Christian life. But they don't realize that when a person puts their faith in Christ, something radically changes in your life. You are now operating in an entirely different way. And part of that is the Holy Spirit has come and he has sealed the security of your salvation for eternity. And he begins a work in your life whereby you grow and mature. Now, it's not all smooth sailing. It's not a straight line up. It's two steps forward and one step backwards. It has its mistakes. It has its failure. But none of that changes or puts at risk the security of our salvation. Our salvation is a gift from God and is received on the basis of faith without any contribution from you or me. And it is maintained by the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And our lives, they're going to have its ups and its downs and its mistakes and its failures, but none of that changes the deal. The deal is sealed, so to speak. You're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then in verse 14, he says, this Holy Spirit of promise is the earnest or the pledge, or modern language might be the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That is, the transaction isn't 100% complete. In this regard, God intends to come and redeem you, to bring you into that place, the ages to come of eternal glory. But the process has begun here and now. When a person puts their faith in Christ, they are radically changed. And they are now living with a view to glory. And God begins to work in our lives and pulls us away from the natural realm of things. Paul would tell us, quoting the prophet Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." What's our faith in? By faith in the fact that the things that we see and touch is not all there is to life. That we are no longer built for time. We are built for eternity. And this journey here below is a process whereby we are being developed for eternity, and we are being pulled away from the natural realm of things. Now, how does that play out in our lives? Well, it plays out in very unpleasant ways. Do you remember when you were a child, if you got a scrape or a bump, a cut on you on yourself, you would, your mother or somebody, the camp nurse, would put a Band-Aid on it. Remember that? They used to put Band-Aid. Well, they still have Band-Aids, but they put a Band-Aid on it. And I suppose that was to keep the dirt out from any infection developing. I'm not really sure why we put Band-Aids on, but I guess there was a reason for it. Sort of made you feel better, you know. You thought you were dying and got a cut in your arm and something. But anyway, you put a Band-Aid on. Well, after a while, the Band-Aid had done its job. You know, the wound had sort of healed itself, and time to take the Band-Aid off. Now, there's basically two ways of doing that. There's the macho way. You just go like that. You know, be sharp pain, but then it'd be over. And then there was the more chicken way of doing it, where you would sort of just peel it off bit by bit, you know. It didn't hurt as much, but it took longer to go through. That's the one I always chose. In a sense, we are being pulled away from the natural realm. And sometimes it hurts. We are being pulled away from having our hopes, our dreams, our plans, our confidence in this world. Do you ever feel restless as a Christian? Unsettled? Almost not at peace? You wonder, well, why is that? As a Christian, shouldn't I have peace? Shouldn't I be content? Shouldn't I? Well, sure, all of those things are true. But you see, as Christians, we can't have our hope, we can't have our roots in this world. You know, when you're young, you have great plans about things you want to do. And you'd like to do this, and you'd like to do that, and you'd like to do the other thing. Great dreams, great plans, great aspirations, and you work towards these goals, and sometimes you reach them, sometimes you don't reach them. But as you get a little bit older, so I'm told, as you get a little bit older, you begin to realize that, you know, some of the things you've accomplished, well, you may have reached the goal, but you're kind of dissatisfied. You're kind of disappointed. And as the years start to go on, you realize you've got more years behind you than you do ahead of you. There are certain things that maybe aren't going to be accomplished. Or certain things aren't going to turn out the way you wanted them to turn out. And then there's disappointments. And then there's regrets. And then there's mistakes that have been made. And life is becoming, in a sense, disappointing. Why is that? Why is it that we pass through times when we suffer great losses, great reversals, separations from loved ones? Why do all of these things take place? Because this is not our home. This is not our native air. We cannot put roots down in this world and in this life, because there's no nutrition for the child of God in the cursed ground that we walk upon. Our nutrition comes from above. Our growth comes from above. Our destiny is eternity. Every child of God has been fitted for heaven and glory. That's where we belong. So God pulls us away from the natural realm. He says, this isn't your home anymore. You don't belong here. You're heading somewhere else. And maybe it hurts to have to break from some of the things of this world. But I'm telling you, there's something far better to come. We read of this in the book of Hebrews. You remember that great chapter 11. About the heroes of faith. And it says of the early patriarchs, the time of Abraham, It says they were pilgrims and strangers in the world. They built altars and they pitched tents. And that was symbolic. That said an awful lot. They built altars and they worshiped a God they could not see. No idols. That was a thing that marked the Jews. There was no idol in the tabernacle. There was no idol in the temple. They worshiped the God, the invisible God, the transcendent God. They built altars and they lived in tents. That is, they were symbolic representations of the fact that their dwelling was only temporary. They didn't put roots down. They looked for a city, it says, and that means a native city, a native country, where they really belong. They looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. It said that they were not mindful of the country that they came out of. Because if they'd been mindful, Hebrews 11 tells us, they would have tried to go back to that country. When our mind is consumed by the things of this world, and we keep trying to go back to the things of this world, we are going backwards in life. We are going to something that will never satisfy us, no matter what. Because we've been completely changed, we now have an eternal, glorious prospect. He says, He is the earnest of our inheritance. I like that word, inheritance. An inheritance. Boy, a lot of people are looking forward to an inheritance. You know, you look at your parents aging, and you think they've got a lot of money. You call them up, and you say, "How are you today?" And they say, "We're feeling good." It's sort of mixed emotion, isn't it? You're looking for an inheritance. Now, be careful. Because people don't have as much money as you think they do. And as the old bumper sticker says, "I'm spending my kids' inheritance," you know. I knew a lady once who wanted to give all of her money to the Humane Society. I think she had over $1 million. Wanted to give it to the Humane Society. Boy, oh boy, it's a dog's life, isn't it? We have an inheritance, he says, the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance. There is a tremendous prospect, he says, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Paul says, puts it this way in the Roman epistle, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What a statement. I reckon, he says. That's a word of calculation. That's a word that means this is always going to yield the same result. You can't change it. It's 2 + 2 = 4. I reckon, he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And another occasion, he says that this light affliction, this light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That is to say that the present difficulties of life are not just pulling us away from the natural realm, but they also have an effect upon us that are preparing us for what is our native air, our native country, the realm of glory. Paul says will bear an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That weight is being forged here and now. That's being built here and now. That's the other side of the present trials of life. The expectation of a promise. We're in the midst of an unfolding purpose of God that originated in eternity. It's a realm of conflict. It calls for enduring perseverance. But there is an expectation of a promise yet to be fulfilled that has been made to every child of God, the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for divine revelation that discloses things to us that we could not learn by any other means. We bless thee, our Father, that 2,000 years has not diminished the truth of these words when they were first written to those dear Ephesians, that the Holy Spirit intended that the church of every period of history would grasp this truth. And we pray that we might grasp it today. We recognize, our Father, that often our faith is very low, that we very easily cling to the natural realm. We pray, our Father, for grace, for wisdom, for increased desire to be pulled away from that which is headed to destruction, and as intelligent believers in Christ would embrace the glorious prospects of eternity, that we would say goodbye to the things of this world and live with expectation of the coming glory. We ask thy blessing upon our gathering here this morning. We particularly pray for those that might not know Christ here, that they wouldn't let this morning pass without deciding for him and yielding to him, becoming possessors of eternal life, the most important thing anyone could ever do. We ask for courage for them and a rich blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his honor and glory.